Good morning, universe. Welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You are listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and this morning we continue our new trek into the Gospel of John, this deep, winding, soaring gospel that in many ways is so different from the others and in many ways teaches the exact same thing. It just asks you to think a little more deeply about it. To help us walk through John chapter 8, verses 39 through 59 today, we have on the line Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. He is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. I know you know his voice. He's also been a guest host here on the show, good friend of mine, and stepping up to help us out this morning with John chapter 8 again. Brian, good morning. Thanks for stepping in here. How are you feeling today? Ready to go?
Sure. Quite literally, is this show waking you up with the law and the gospel? It's fantastic.
Yeah, you're just jumping right into it. You know, I know normally you like to do a great deal of show prep, and since we're asking you to step in the last minute, this is really going to throw you off because you're without question going to be unprepared, right? Well, context-wise, John 8, and maybe just John in general to wake you up with the initial question. You know, we were in Luke there for quite a while, and now out of this past weekend, we're just in the middle of John. In John 8, we know we're at the Feast of Tabernacles or shortly thereafter. He is speaking of being the light of the world. He is speaking about being the living water. He is having people who were following him before continuing to not really be so into what he's saying. So the Jews who believed in him, it says, are asking questions like, we've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say this? And he's basically like, well, you're children of your father, the devil. We're going to get some more of that today. But like, that's not really where John starts. And John definitely has a different focus or edge than we were dealing with in Luke. So when you would, if you were to drop into this text out of the blue, but say something about John and context to it, what would you say we need to know to really get going?
Well, maybe a couple of things just on John in general, as you mentioned as well, that the ancient church historian Eusebius says that John was compelled to write his gospel by the church. He never wanted to, but that everyone kept kind of in some ways hounding him to do it because he was the last surviving apostle, and there was just a few gaps that were left by the three gospels that were there. I mean, it was enough, but the church was asking for more, and John writes his gospel specifically to fill in some of the gaps from the other gospel writing. For example, we would only know that Jesus, if we just had Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we would think that Jesus' ministry was just 1 year long. It's John who gives us the feasts and the dating and fills out the whole chronology, lets us know that it's 3 years. Now, one of the interesting things, then, is that John is going to, on purpose, not tell any of the other stories that the other disciples tell. Now, of course, the death and resurrection of Jesus is in there, and the feeding of the 5,000 is repeated, but all of the other stuff in John is unique to John. And John is going to focus especially on the teaching of Jesus. Luther makes this point. He says, if I could pick one gospel, I would pick John, because while all the others have the actions of Jesus, emphasize his works, John emphasizes his words, and those words continue to come to us and bless us. And that's what John intends. He says, I've written these things down so that hearing you would believe them and have life in his name, so that the words of Jesus continue to echo through the pages. Now, just to drop into the middle of John 8 here, this would be like those times when you walk into a room and it's two people are fighting. And, you know, you're walking into a dinner party, and you're expecting, you know, that you're expecting appetizers and kind of light talk, and you walk into the room and two guys are yelling at each other. And you're like, whoa, wait a minute. That's kind of how dropping into the middle of John 8 is, because you just kind of walk in and you expect something edifying, and all of a sudden Jesus and the Pharisees are after each other. I mean, they are at each other's throat in this text, and they're shooting back and forth. We know who your dad is. Oh yeah, I know who your dad is, and they're really getting after each other, and so we're kind of right as this fight is escalating. That's where we are in the text.
I really like that. It makes me think of that meeting that you're in where suddenly someone says something and the whole room just kind of gets a little tense. And you're like, wait, what's he going to do? What's he going to respond? I don't want to be in this room right now. That kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
So that is very spot on. Also, back on the John writing, just for half a sec, you know, I remember being in a classroom at the SEM, being taught about Revelation. And I believe it was Dr. Lewis Brighton. And he mentioned how he thought John was written after Revelation. And he pinned this on in the book of Revelation. John receives a command from Jesus to write. Write it down.
That's great.
Right? He actually just kind of says it. Now, he's talking about the words he's going to write to the churches right at that point. But it is kind of an interesting thing that he's so late. And I can just, with the story from Eusebius, the church is like hounding him and whatnot. And he's on Patmos and he's getting letters like, why won't you write it down? And then God's like, dude, write it down. And so he finally says, maybe I should do this thing. All right, let's jump in. Go ahead.
Well, that's the thing that the old theologians used to talk about a lot. And we don't talk about it enough, probably. It's the mandatum scribendi. The mandate to scribble or the mandate to write. And you can track it down. You know, when Job says, oh, that my words were written, or when a few of the apostles or prophets are called, the Lord says, hey, write this down. And they would, the old theologians would pinpoint those mandatum scribendis, those mandates to write, because they would say never would, you know, someone take up the task of writing the Lord's word apart from God's command to do it. God's command, when he puts you in that place, that gives you this confidence to do something, and it also gives you the spiritual protection to do these bold acts. But you would never presume to write scripture without that command. So I like that a lot.
Well, you should say a faithful person would not presume. Sadly, that there have been attempts at scripture, both old and new, without that command. That brings me to something that you taught me, which I've been using quite a bit recently, which is the definition of prophecy as being hearing what God says and speaking it again. Right? And that a true prophet is merely one who repeats the Lord's words, and that prophets of old got these very unique deliveries of that, and yet now we've been given all to prophesy at Pentecost, the death and resurrection of Jesus and his return, which is indeed a future declaration, all that kind of stuff. Jumping to verse 39 then.
Roll on the text, but that is one more quick thing, and that is that every one of the unique things about John, you're going to like this though, you're going to like, I promise. One of the unique things about John is that everything that happens in the gospel, he sees with his own eyes. So when he says that he is an eyewitness to these things, so one of the things that doesn't show up in the Gospel of John that is in the other Gospels is incidences where Jesus is alone or he's off apart from the disciples, something like this. There's not a single time in John when John doesn't see what he says. He is the eyewitness of this. Now, there's two very interesting exceptions to that, and that is Mary Magdalene at the grave and the Samaritan woman at the well, where John lets those two be the eyewitnesses. But everything else, he sees with his own eyes. Even the things that happen at the cross, we get a very unique perspective on the words of Jesus from the cross because John is only giving us what he sees there.
Yeah, oh, good stuff. Verse 39 then, when we're walking into this heated argument, it's like, wait, what's going on here? They answered him. And again, though, I'm not sure this is the Pharisees yet, because this is the Jews who had believed, verse 31 said. He certainly has got Pharisees in the context. There's been an argument going on with them. But he's accusing, well, when John says the Jews who had believed, maybe it is the Pharisees, some of them, who are kind of believing. In either case, they've been accused of being children of the devil. They answered him to that accusation, Abraham is our father, right? Nope, you're wrong, Jesus. We are the true children of Abraham. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. He's just kind of quaint when he says, this is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. And now, I think there was a lot of this going on around the rejection of Jesus, but this is a place where it comes out. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. Wait, how did that become part of the conversation? Well, the only way I can understand that's anywhere in the conversation is they know who his father and mother are. earthly speaking. They know about the history of Joseph and Mary. They know that something weird happened, that they got married after a pregnancy. You know, you've seen this. They get married and 4 months later there's a baby, right? That kind of thing. So I think they're bringing that out against him here. We have one Father, even God, they say. Now, I think we got enough to just go with right there for the next few moments. What are your thoughts?
Yeah. Your father's the devil. No, our father's Abraham. Your father's not Abraham. Your father's the... And then they say, well, at least we have a father. And they
right,
say,
yeah. Right.
Jesus says, yeah, you do have a father, the devil. I mean, it's incredible. And they claim, no, we have a father. At the end, our father's God. I mean, it's just... But the broader question, where do you come from? Who's your father, or what is your source? Where do you come from? Is a right question to be asking, and it's why I think Jesus is willing to engage the arrogance of the people here, because the question where do you come from is important. In fact, in the Gospel of John, Jesus will identify himself over and over as the one sent from God. In fact, it's not only just a description, it becomes a title, the one sent from God. And so Jesus is willing to engage in the argument, you're not from God, because to have that answer settled in the Christian heart, that Jesus is the one that is sent from the Father and returns to the Father. He's the one who sits in the bosom of the Father. He's the only begotten. To have that settled in the heart of the Christian church, it's worth it to endure this kind of foolishness that Jesus is enduring here for our sake.
The bit about, he also, like you said, it is almost like a flagrant argument, because they're like, well, you know, at least we have a father. When he kind of throws in, like, you're going to kill me as part of the argument, too. And I don't want to accuse Jesus of being childish here, but he is definitely escalating the conversation. Like, you know, you're children of the devil. No, we're not. We're children of Abraham. Yeah, but you're going to murder me, and that's not what Abraham would do. Right? That's an interesting bit to just throw into the mix here. Not only in terms of Jesus' own prophetic awareness of what's going to happen to him, but that he would bring this up as an accusation against them. What do you make also, then, of what are the works of Abraham? I mean, what is he looking for in the works of Abraham?
Well, Jesus is going to say later, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And so... I think in the context here, I mean, Abraham is always the man of faith, all the way through the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Abraham is the picture of a man of faith who believed the promises of God. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, Genesis 15. And that probably is one of the theme verses of the Old Testament. It's just fantastic. So Abraham is the one who believes, and believing, he also acts. So Abraham is the one who's willing to take Isaac up on the hill and sacrifice him, not just because he loves the Lord that much and is going to follow the command, but because he believes the Lord that much. I mean, he believed when the Lord said, in Isaac, your seed it will be called. So the Lord believed that Isaac would live and have children somehow, even if he killed him, that the Lord would raise him back from the dead, because he knew that the Lord had to keep his promises. So Abraham is the one of faith. And Abraham is visited by Jesus. Remember when the three come, the two angels and God come to visit. Well, that's Jesus, of course, coming to visit there and gives the promise. When I'm back this time, next year, Sarah will be pregnant. Abraham then goes and gets Sarah in the meantime married to Abimelech, the pagan king. And the Lord has to work the pregnancy of Sarah through some kind of miraculous ways. I mean, Abraham is doing, seeming now, everything he can to make sure the promise doesn't happen. But Abraham was visited by Jesus, and when he was visited by him, he listened to him. He believed what he said. And so Jesus is talking about that.
Yeah. I think that bit there about Abraham, for a good portion of the text, attempting to do everything he can to stop the promise. The promise is in the land. He leaves the land. The promise is through Sarah. He marries Sarah to two other guys. He can't seem to actually follow the promise, although he's never rejected it outright. Whenever it comes, he receives it, but his actions don't match. But then there's a moment of repentance. There's a moment where he finally does believe, and he's given an unbelievable command to do, go kill your son. And he decides, maybe it's the wrong way to say that, he believes enough at this point. He's learned enough at this point to repentantly receive this promise in faith. And this is what the Pharisees and those rejecting Jesus will not do at the moment. Here he is to give them something unbelievable that's ultimately for the good of the entire world, and they won't do it, and they won't believe it. And that is, in fact, then what makes them children of the devil. What's the devil's problem? He hates God's word. He won't listen to it. More of that on the other side of this break. Sharper Iron, stick around.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah,
we'll revisit our favorite programs about loving your internet neighbor and, you guessed it, coffee. And what better to celebrate on the Coffee Hour than National Donut Day in studio.
We continue our conversation on the role of IT in the mission. We'll get the scoop on an immersive event for prospective seminary and deaconess students. And why is obstacle course racing a thing?
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey, Emily Jones gets big news from her school.
It seems our Emily is a genius.
But apparently being a genius takes a lot of work.
Where have you been?
Sorry, I've been studying and stuff.
Why do I feel like this is going to change everything?
Can Emily live up to her newfound reputation? The answer is coming up on the next Adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
Yeah, you're actually descended from the devil because you don't believe God's word. Yeah, sure, you got some bloodline from somebody. What, Grandpa Bob and great-great-grandpa whoever, maybe even from royalty? Definitely from Adam at some point. That's the real problem. Adam bent the knee to the serpent, and so now that is indeed your heritage, your legacy, your lineage, that you do not believe the word of God when it comes to you. At least that's the initial problem you have, and yet the word of God in Jesus is here to regenerate you, to make you the son of someone else, to take you from that realm of the devil to the realm of the Father. That's what Jesus is trying to do in John chapter 8, verses 39 to 59, and nobody wants to, not nobody. There is a good party of people that do not want any part of it. They want to think that they're not of the devil while remaining of the devil, and that really is the reason Christianity is so important and the reason why not having Christianity is a bad idea. Talking about John chapter 8, verses 39 to 59 with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, here on Sharper Iron. So they're having this little discussion. They've kind of one-upped each other. They brought up Jesus' parentage. I mean, that's kind of a low blow, guys, right? We'd get mad if we used that word these days. Jesus responds, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here." Now, I mean, I don't want to go too far off. We're going to read through the verse 47 here, but really, think about this. This is kind of the thing for the world to know, or really for Christians to know. When we see people who don't believe in Christ and they reject it, they say, well, why do I have to believe in Jesus? Now, we want to give them a good answer. We don't want to necessarily have this be the answer we give them, but we got to know in the back of our heads, election is God's work. When you proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus, if they reject it and say, why do I need to believe that? Why are you so arrogant to only think Christ is the way? That means that they are not listening to God. They are, in fact, choosing to reject God. If they loved God at all, if they were of God, they would receive the words of Jesus. That's what he has just said here, right? He goes on, I came not of my own accord, but he, that's the Father, he sent me. And now we get that apostle word. Earlier it was a sending word that wasn't apostle, but now it's he apostled me, right? Why do you not understand what I say? You know, you get a little humanity of Jesus here too. Like, what do you want me to do? I'm telling you the ultimate truth, and you just won't hear it. It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. And that's an important thought there too. What can we not bear to hear? We can't bear to hear grace. It's not the law Jesus comes to bring that nobody likes. That's what everyone likes. He's a good moral teacher, right? What we don't like is his grace. What we don't like is that we need his justification. What we don't like is that we can't stand on our own without being saved. And that is what makes us, by nature, verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires, which is not to drink and dance and chew and go with the girls who do first. It is first to justify yourself, whether you're drinking, dancing, chewing, or whether you're not. You're going to say, I'm pretty good because of what I'm doing here. It's what I want. That is the devil's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, Jesus says, and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Just go off on demonology there for a moment. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. How's the devil work? It's not in shadowy corners with puddles and ravens. It's through the lies in shining light that you see preached all over the TV these days about how great we're going to make this world to be and how we can do it on our own. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps and more. But, verse 45, if you challenge that and tell people they need to be saved, Jesus goes on, because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. And then he goes on to kind of get back to this you're going to kill me thing. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Where is the evil I have done? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reasons why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Again, keep it in the back of your head as you're confessing the faith to others. You don't want to throw it in their face. You don't have some kind of right to arrogance here. But you can know with certainty, look, I tell about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And if they hear it, then God's at work. And if they don't hear it, they're rejecting God. That's just it. You know, they're not of God. It doesn't mean you hate them. Just continue to show mercy to them. But you can't do anything to fix it. And you just kind of got to know where they're coming from at that point as well. Pastor Wolfmiller, lots there we could dig on. What do you want to touch on?
Yeah, there is a lot. I mean, this is, I mean, especially with this business where Jesus is describing how the devil is for us, is particularly important. But in this text, I think it's important because it's getting to the heart of what the Pharisee problem was, which is the problem of our sinful flesh. And you touched on it as you were walking through, is that we are bent on building the case of our own righteousness. And this is just, there's two types of people in the world. There are the people who are standing in the court of their own heart and trying to make the case that they are good enough. And their whole life now becomes their sins, they make excuses for them, and their good works, they amplify. They are so interested in their parentage, like here, the Pharisees, because this is part of their case that they're building. Or there's some people who are not in. I mean, they don't have a parentage to boast about, and then you know that now that sets them up to argue the case in a different way. That's one set of people, and that's the Pharisee problem. Those who are convinced of their own righteousness, and they are because of that willing to believe the lie. I mean, they're willing to take any evidence as long as it supports the case, as long as it supports their own the narrative that they're building in this case. And so the devil comes along and lies to them about their great goodness and about how obedient they are to Moses and all this sort of stuff, how they're the children of Abraham, the children of Moses. If King David was alive, they'd be his best friend. You know, they believe all these things because it fits in with the case that they're building in their own heart. And then there are those people who know that they are not righteous, and they go into that court and in some ways throw up their hands and fall on the Lord's mercy, and that's the people who are justified. Those are the people who are truly declared righteous. That's what it means to be a Christian. I mean, that's the your baptism sets you up not as judge, but as defendant, and God is judge, and Christ is your advocate. And so this text, when it gets into it, when he talks about how the point is not your doing of all these works, but is do you love God? Do you listen to me? That's the chief thing that matters. And the Pharisees simply can't hear it. And it's interesting, your version, I think you're working with the ESV or
yeah,
something like it, but in verse 43, it says, why is my language not clear to you? You are unable to hear what I am saying. It's impossible. You don't have the power to be able to hear. It's just an amazing thing, is that they're boasting in their power to do all these good works. And Jesus says, the simplest thing of all you can't do, and that's listen to my words, which bring life and peace.
Well, can I ask what translation you just used?
I can't remember. I just did the Greek thing.
Oh, okay. Well, that's fine then. That's good. Greek is good. And John is going to play with this idea as well. I don't think this is alone here. You think of Mary and Martha and what happens with them as one sits and listens to his words and does nothing more, and the other one busies herself with many things but is missing the one thing needful. This is an idea that John is going to continue to push. It's important to emphasize that it's not as if there's like half of us out here and we're just like, we have this special goodness in us that makes us run to Jesus and know we need to be justified. The difference is you have a bunch of dead clay and you got a spirit bringing words to all that dead clay. And what, 50%? I don't know. The way is narrow. You know, a certain percentage get up. They wake up. Well, I heard that. You said get up and I got up. Wow. Thank you. I want more of that. And the rest just don't. And it's not because the word wasn't efficacious, not because the promise wasn't real. They have just, and this is the choosing part, they have chosen not to. They are refusing to hear, and that's what Jesus is saying. You're refusing to hear. Now, the thing is here, too, the way I think a modern person would see this, or a postmodern skeptic would see this, is that Jesus is being a little bit pushy. It's not that they're refusing to hear. They hear what he's saying. They just disagree because they think it doesn't make any sense. I mean, and there's something to that. Like if I said in an argument to my spouse or to my kids or to you, you know, if you were smarter, you'd understand what I'm saying, right? You know, a lot of times usually it's my own lack of communication or the fact that you just disagree. In fact, I had someone say this to me once. I just disagreed with that person. They came out of the conversation saying, he's so arrogant. He won't listen to anyone. I was like, I just disagreed. I just don't have the same opinion as you do. But the thing is here, Jesus has a one-up on this, and that his words are not complicated, and his words are simply eternally true. They are the words that made light out of darkness. They are the words that make life out of death. And he's saying, I'm saying it to you now. I'm doing it. You're watching me do these miracles, and you still don't want this. This is on you now. And that's a big push right there. This is on you now.
Well, and he points out, I mean, you are the ones that are trying to kill me. And this has happened. I mean, ever since Jesus told the guy to take up his mat and walk back at the Pool of Bethesda in John 5, they were and they said, hey, who told you to do this? It's Saturday. You're not supposed to carry a mat on Saturday. Well, the man who healed me told me to take up the mat. You should take it up with him. And Jesus doubles down. The Father's given judgment to the Son, and they wanted to kill him, and then it says they wanted to kill him all the more. And everything that Jesus does, it's going to be that. It's going to add to that. They want to kill him all the more, all the more, all the more, until finally the raising of Lazarus. So they're seeing all these good works that Jesus is doing. They're seeing the way that Jesus is blessing the people, that Jesus is being kind and in his miracles, you know, so rescuing, and they're incensed by the whole thing. I mean, they just, and so they're the ones that want to come and kill him. And Jesus points out, look, your desire to kill me, you should recognize that. That comes from the devil because he is the one who murders. From the beginning, he's a murderer. From the beginning, he was a liar. There's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he just says what's natural, what comes to him. And so you guys, you're trying to murder me. You're trying to cover it up. You know you're plotting. I know all these plots against me. I know what's going on. You guys should be able to see in your own, I mean, the irony, the Pharisees who love their good works, you guys should be able to see in your own plotting to murder a man for doing good that you are not from God the Father.
And that's pretty key right there, right? So the evil unbelief doesn't sit by itself. It does indeed lead to those works of darkness that we would recognize right away, the breaking of the Decalogue, the breaking of the Ten Commandments. And yet the reason that you can't see it is because you're busy trying to tell yourself, I have a good reason for this. I have a good reason for this. I'm justified in what I am doing. Any other pieces of the text up to verse 47 before we move out of that and into the next section? I mean, maybe this, verse 44 again, back on our father, the devil, the father, the devil, whatever we want to say that, their father. I've been trying in Bible study for the last 3, maybe 4 weeks to teach Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus. And we have never been able to get out of my opening conversation about living in the modern age and not believing in demons. And it's been a different direction every time, but we can't. I keep just trying to start. I just want to reemphasize this, how we are practical materialists. Like, we say we believe in demons, but we really don't live like we believe in demons. And we've just never gotten out of that conversation. And so maybe that'll be all we do the rest of the hour. Probably not. But what are your thoughts about that? And how do we, as modern people, I mean, as I'm a practical materialist too. I say that, and then I walk away and I live as if there aren't any demons. I just kind of do. You know, how do we address that? How do we shift our own minds and culture to recognize the spiritual war that's going on around us?
I don't know.
Without becoming Pentecostals.
Well, yeah, I suppose that. I mean, the way that we do it by not becoming Pentecostals is to recognize that the devil assaults the word, you know, and the angels support the preaching of the word. The key problem for the Pentecostals is this: is wanting the word on the inside, which is precisely what the devil did in the beginning. You know, I mean,
right.
But to recognize it is, you know, because the angels are ministering spirits, the angels and demons both are unseen. So the only way to know of them is from the scriptures. And so we, you know, that we don't believe in the demons is kind of a simple or a kind of a further symptom that we don't believe the scriptures. We don't believe God's word. And I suppose that the people have identified this, and I think it might be true that the devil has a distinct strategy. If there's going to be people who are obsessed with scientism, we're monists, kind of materialists, like you mentioned, and we're gonna act like there's no spiritual anythings, including spiritual beings, then the devil is pleased to play along because he loves to work in darkness. So we see fewer cases of, for example, demon oppression and demon possession in America than we would in other countries, because the devil's kind of, in some ways, he's sort of playing along with our materialism to suit his own purposes. But I think that'll start to change, by the way.
I do, too. I have a theory on that on two levels. I mean, one is what you just said there. The other one, which is kind of affirmed in two ways, I guess. There's a lot more interest in religions which would seek higher spirits these days. I won't call it, it's not voodoo particularly, but it kind of is. It kind of is. And it's not meditation by itself, but a lot of the direction that stuff can go, spirit quests and whatnot, these are making a comeback. And then the other side of this is we lived in a couple of centuries there where almost everybody was baptized, even if they weren't like really living it, so to speak. And so there was like this shield around us. I don't think we were a Christian nation, but we certainly had the baptism of God upon the people, and that's not true anymore. And maybe that's a little too wiggy for the Lutheran to grapple with, but I think there's something to it. The vast majority of people you are going to meet in the next 50 years are not baptized, and I think that changes things quite a bit.
Yeah, that's right. And so we need to be – it's one of my tests, by the way. I don't know if this is – I don't know if this is good or not, but – when I'm listening to a preacher or I'm reading a writer, one of the ways that I'm asking, is this guy writing as a Christian? Is he writing and is he preaching about the devil? I mean, Luther couldn't go a page without writing about the devil, you know, and the constant understanding of spiritual warfare was simply part of what he was doing. And so now I listen to our own preaching, and if a guy will preach a whole sermon without the devil coming up, or if he'll never preach about the devil, I mean, that's an indication to me that that our worldview and our outlook on things is not brought from the scriptures.
Right. And that is the issue that I'm trying to wrestle with in that Bible study, is that our worldview has got a gaping hole in it that the scriptures say should be filled in. And it's not that we want to go off and like stare at demons in corners again. It's not all about just studying the devil in some sort of curious way, but it's about believing that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, you know, resist him, stand firm in the faith, all that kind of language, all that martial masculine language of the New Testament that's so great that we don't quote anymore. It all has to do with the battle against principalities and powers of the present darkness, right? The armor of God, all that. Oh, so good. And yet it's not what we put on our cards we send each other. We put butterflies and Jesus holding lambs, you know, which is great, but there's more.
And the thing that happens is that now when we don't realize that our battle is against powers and principalities, then we start fighting against flesh and blood. And then we start fighting against each other.
Yeah.
Then the warfare is happening, but it's now with my brothers in Christ rather than with our true enemy, the devil himself.
Right. Over things like air conditioning, you know, in the church, or over things like carpet, right? What have you. I tell you, I preached too long on Sunday, and I got a comment or three about it, and it's I agree that I went too long. And at the same time, my heart just sank. Not because, I mean, I'm sure my own justification is part of it, but like, wait, the Word of God was bad in this way? Why? How is too much word of God? Let's move into the, actually what we're going to do, we're going to take a little break as I sit there and weep about my failed justification, but also think that, well, we're going to come back and hear Jesus speak about things that matter, the word which wakens, the life which never ends, which is why we preach at all. Sharp Iron, stick around.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
Hi, this is Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark.
And this is Pastor Jolly John Lukumsky. Matt, I'm trying to think what would be a good theme verse for Wrestling with the Basics, like John 3:16 or...
Well, I think I've got one, John.
Yeah?
How about Acts 2, verse 15?
What is it?
For these people are not drunk as you suppose, it's only 9 in the morning.
That's perfect!
All right, now, there's no time for foolishness.
Wrestling with the Basics.
9:05 Saturday mornings on KFUO.
Where we take God's word seriously, but we don't take ourselves too seriously.
Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with international human rights attorney Dr. John Warwick Montgomery about the U.S. State Department's 2017 International Religious Freedom Report and the repeal of the Eighth Amendment of the Irish Constitution. Also, it's our weekly media coverage of religion feature with syndicated columnist Terry Mattingly.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Getting back to the attacks, the threat of the devil. Well, what is it that the devil and the principalities that he rules in this present darkness seek to do? That, like a lion, they may devour you. It's that they would deceive you away from hearing and believing the simplicity of the words of Jesus of Nazareth, the man who is God, who died and rose for you. Looking at John chapter 8, verses 39 to 59 with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. He's pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. Also author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? That's from Concordia Publishing House. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. Your host here. We're picking up at verse 48, where the Jews continue this fight with Jesus. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon?" Right? Okay, so I mean, again, it's gone back and forth, right? Jesus says, "You're children of the devil." They say, "We're children of Abraham." He said, "You're trying to kill me." They say, "God's our father." He says, "You're not from God. You don't listen to my words." They say, "You're a Samaritan and demon possessed." Right? It's a playground argument in some ways. And I think it's pretty key here to see this is where, ultimately, if I'm going to understand why or the way they convinced themselves that what they were doing was good, I think it hinges on their belief that he's demon possessed. They see the miracles. They think it's got to be something, and it's not God. It can't be God, and so therefore it's a demon. Okay, here he is. He's demon possessed. Now we got to kill him because everyone's following him, and he's going to lead us astray and have the Romans destroy us as a result. So I can see that. The Samaritan accusation's a bit odd here. I'm not sure where that one comes from. Jesus answers this. "I do not have a demon, but I honor my father and you dishonor me," right? He's like, now you're just calling names and I'm just doing what God says. Yeah. "Yet I do not seek my own glory." Like, look, insult me, whatever. "There is one who seeks it and he is the judge." That is the father. I think it's just saying that the father is in fact seeking glory, the glory of showing mercy through Jesus, and that he's the final arbiter of all of this. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And now that's just a bold claim right there. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon," right? Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death," right? So now they're like, ha, you're lying, because you're saying your words bring life. You're saying Abraham heard you, but Abraham died, so boom. Errant scripture. We got you, right? It's just like modern liberal moment a little bit there. Are you greater than our... Oh, wait. I missed it. Ooh, I lost my place. "Now we know you have a demon." Where'd it go? There we go. Are you greater? They continue to argue. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? Right. So we know we got you on this one. And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, verse 54. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. Oh, this is so important for Christian life. You know, trying to. I'll say it this way. I was at a game store recently playing some cards. It was a lot of fun, and there were a couple of kids there, and I was listening to them talk to each other, and every comment they said back to each other was about how great what they were trying to do is, and they never really responded to, like, understand what the other one was. It was like, well, my deck ought to do this, and the other one was like, well, my deck should be doing this, and it was like all they could do was glorify themselves, and as a result, there was no conversation that took place. Jesus is like, this isn't how it works. You can't glorify yourself. The glory has to just be what it is. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, right? You guys claim he's your God. But you have not known him. I know him. We're back to the original conversation. You guys are outside. I'm on the inside. I'm the light. You're the darkness. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Right. So now you're trying to get me to say I don't know him, but I'm sorry. I can't lie. I got to be honest. This is just the simple truth again. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Again, you know, so Abraham believed these words when they came to him. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Again, kind of a, aha, I got you moment. And Jesus said to them, and he really does open it up here. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, which would be at least, at the very least, a hint to the divine name Yahweh of old. And that's why they know what he's saying. They pick up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And, well, there ends our text. I got a lot of questions about this as well, but where do you want to start, Pastor Wolfmuller?
Well, maybe just to start at the end here, to make this point, is that when John is helpful for us because in a couple of ways. Well, one is that people have noted that Jesus never comes out and says, I am God. Now, in some ways, that's true. But Jesus tells us why here. If I testify myself, my testimony is not valid. So others need to. Jesus is not going to be his own defendant in the courts, in the court of public opinion here. He's going to let other people do it, including in this place, he brings Abraham in to be a witness to him. So, but Jesus will say everything he can aside from saying, I am God. He'll say everything he can up to that point, and whenever he makes a claim to be divine, John underlines it for us in the text by having the Pharisees pick up stones. So there's two or three or four times when this happens in the Gospel of John, when the Pharisees finally pick up rocks to kill Jesus for blasphemy, and we just need to dial back right before that and see what Jesus said, because what he said there was a claim to be God. And so that's really quite nice what you said. There's seven times that this happens in the Gospel of John. There's seven I am the statements, like I am the good shepherd, I am the branch, I am the vine. There's seven of those. But then there's seven of these raw, simply I am statements also. Jesus says, I am. We seek Jesus of Nazareth in the garden. He says, I am, and they all fall over. And that is Jesus speaking the divine name there from as he spoke it to Moses from the burning bush.
You caught me. I'm like looking back in the text again for more I ams, because I found one yesterday in the text, and I don't know where it is, that kind of surprised me because it was hidden and it wasn't translated as an I am the or just as an I am, but it was there. The ego me was still in the Greek, and it certainly it makes me wonder. You say there's seven I am good shepherd, I am way, truth, life. Those, there's seven raw I ams. Maybe that's one of the ones I found, but John likes to work in threes. I wonder if there's another set of seven in there somewhere to discover. John is just so deep. It's so deep. So, okay, here's one of my questions then from this verse 52, which they take him up on this, right? Or verse 51 and 52. He says, if you keep my word, you're not going to see death. You're never going to die. And they're like, that's the stupidest thing ever. Look, Abraham kept his word and died. David kept his word and died. And people could say to you and me right now, right? All the apostles died. You and I are going to die. Jesus is, what's he talking about? How can he say this? And he ignores their complaint, right? He doesn't answer the question here at all. So what do we make of this? I mean, I think I know the answer, but it feels unsatisfying just to say, well, it's talking about resting with Jesus. Wow. That's not very convincing to anybody.
Yeah, this is a track that John has been picking up in the teaching of Jesus all the way through. And it goes back all the way to Genesis, where we remember, this is an important thing where we have it in the English, when you eat of it, you will surely die, but there's a twofold death. I mean, just the nature of Hebrew doesn't have the word surely. You just would repeat it. So, but it's important in Genesis where God says, on the day that you eat of it, dying, you will die. So there's a twofold death that will unfold. And the first form of death is spiritual death, and that is Adam and Eve running from God. I mean, that is death. They hear the sound of God, and they run from it. So to run from the voice of God is spiritual death. And Jesus says, you're going to hear my voice, and you're going to live. You're not going to be appalled by it. You're going to run towards my voice. You're going to hear the sound of me walking in the garden. You're going to turn, and you're going to delight to hear my voice. That is eternal life. To hear the voice of Jesus is eternal life. It's not like Jesus is saying, you're going to hear my voice, and then that voice is going to somehow magically give you eternal life. Jesus is saying, when you are hearing my voice, that is what eternal life is, to hear the voice of Jesus. So he says it in John 5. He says that the day is here when the dead will hear my voice and live. And then they're astonished by that. And Jesus says, don't be astonished at that, because another day is coming when the dead will hear my voice and they'll come up out of the grave. And those who have done well will go to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil go to the resurrection of death. Now, this is the resurrection of condemnation. So Jesus says, don't be amazed that I say that you hear my voice and you have eternal life, because the day's coming when the dead, that my voice will also give a physical eternal life also. So Jesus is talking about both of these, but the thing that is most important here is that the hearing of the voice of Jesus is the undoing of the curse. It's the undoing of the running and hiding of Adam and Eve. It's this fellowship with God, which comes from the forgiveness of sins, which he'll accomplish in his death and resurrection. The Pharisees don't have it.
It's the undoing of it in himself, right? So that now we have a new Adam who doesn't run from God. He runs to God, and he's actually going to grab us by the hair and drag us with him in that direction. Everything you said there about the two deaths, John picks this up in Revelation with the first resurrection and the second resurrection. And if you ever get confused there, that first resurrection is the regeneration unto faith. The second resurrection that avoids the second death, which is hell, the second resurrection is the resurrection unto the physical life. And to underscore that main point that you're making there, I've said it this way, and every time I say it to confirmands or to Bible studies, everyone kind of stares at me like a cow at a new fence, because it seems so obvious and plain, and yet I think this is like the deepest thing ever. Faith is salvation. We talk about salvation through faith, salvation by faith. It's all true, because salvation is faith. The moment you have God's word that comes to you and it is believed, that is salvation. We like to think that salvation is heaven, salvation is the life of the world to come. Those are the results of salvation, right? Salvation is Jesus died, Jesus rose. You're like, you believe this, it awakens your curiosity, you hear that it forgives your sins, and that right now is ascension into the highest heaven. You never get better than that. The rest of eternity, you're never going to get more saved than that. You're only going to experience more. That's the only difference. Right. But you're not going to be more saved. You're not going to be more holy. You're only going to experience more holy. Faith is salvation. And I think sometimes the way that we've preached salvation by faith, we've almost leaned towards salvation by decision faith, right? It almost gets heard that way, rather than seeing this as the true gift of God, which comes first and is the real thing. The wages of sin is death. The wages of faith is life. Yeah? We've got about 4 minutes here.
This goes back to the garden. I mean, Eve saw the fruit as poison. If you eat it, you will die. You eat the fruit, you die. But that's not what God said. On the day that you eat of it, dying, you will die. In other words, if you're taking the fruit to eat it up, you're already dead. And it's not a cause and effect sort of thing. I mean, just the unbelief caused death. Not believing God's word brought them into the realm of death. And so the same thing is exactly true with what you're saying, is that believing God now brings us into the realm of light. It's not a cause and effect sort of thing. I mean, believing God, hearing God's word is life. It's not you hear God's word and then that sort of creates some sort of life that then follows on it. No, the hearing is, the believing, the having of God's word is being in eternal life. And that's what Jesus says. You can't hear my word, you die, the one who does hear my word lives, and that life can't go on because the word of the Lord will never be destroyed.
Hmm. Any other thoughts from pieces of the text? Again, with about 2 minutes left here. We got the Abraham, I am stuff. We can go with that. Yeah. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, I mean, maybe to look at the generosity of Jesus here, who knows that the Pharisees are busy trying to kill him, and he is busy trying to give them life. And we know there's two, at least, and maybe more from the book of Acts that do, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who do keep the words of Jesus, who treasure and hold to the words of Jesus and come to eternal life. We'll meet them in the resurrection. So they're busy trying to kill Jesus, and Jesus says to them, look, you hear my words, and you'll live forever. That even you guys are not beyond the reach of my atoning work and my sanctifying work here. So that Jesus, it's almost like Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Here these guys are trying to kill Jesus. And Jesus at the same time is blessing them with this promise. You hear my word, you won't die. And he does the same for us. He comes. I mean, this is why the Holy Spirit has these words for us today. And whatever's going on, Jesus is coming to us and saying, hey, you hear my words, you have life. You believe my words, you have life. And that life with God will never end.
This gives us back to that conversation, imaginary conversation I was mentioning earlier, where you're talking with somebody who doesn't believe, and you're keeping in the back of your head that they don't believe, right? And not giving up on them, while at the same time acknowledging where they're coming from, which is from the devil, right? It doesn't mean that you never want to continue to proclaim to them the death and resurrection of Jesus, his ascension, his return, the results of these things, and forgiveness and all that. But it is in acknowledging that they're outside of the faith. It is acknowledging that it's not okay for them to be where they are, that you have a reason to keep speaking these words. If you tell yourself that they're fine, they love God in their own way, now you have no reason to speak of Jesus again, right? You've justified them, and you've kind of disjustified yourself just a little bit there. Pastor Brian Wolfmuller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. Again, author of the kind of recent book, Has American Christianity Failed? Say 15 seconds about your book.
Yeah. We in some ways compare the American Christianity that you hear on the radio and see on TV with the truth of the Scripture, and hopefully provide a bit of a comforting and joyful critique and an alternative to it, the surprise of the gospel, the joy of law and gospel. So that's there. And if people have thoughts on it, I'd love to hear them as they engage with the text.
Truly I say to you, I am, Jesus says. Truly I say to you, you are of the devil, but I am of God. Truly I say to you, you have darkness, but I am of light. You are of death, but I am of life. On your own, you're going to fall and fail and crash and burn. But I have come to take that all away. And it's because you're going to kill me, but I'm going to rise again for your justification. I'm the good shepherd. I'm going to make you my sheep. My friends in Christ, baptized into him, you know this is true. You know it is yours, and your faith is alive to say amen. So shall it be, and look for that life of the world to come when we get to experience this saving faith in all its fullness. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. You listen to Sharper Iron, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.